Let's now get to the Word of God from Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I've shared with you that there is no book that has probably impacted the way I think and live and do life than Romans. And as we're looking at this book, this is a transition in the letter, as we've seen the thesis statement in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Now we get into the argument. And Paul is going to make a case that the reason the gospel is urgent and necessary, and the reason he longs to preach it to us wherever he goes, is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness. So let's, with that said, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Hear the word from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. As Paul has introduced us to this saving gospel of grace, that it is through faith alone or sola fide that we can be declared righteous or justified in God's sight, he's going to tell us about the urgency. And the reason there is urgency is that God is just. And a related truth to this, justice of God, is that he therefore must punish sin. And he is wrathful, and he's full of wrath, and hot, burning wrath toward injustice and sin in his creation. And there's going to be three reasons we'll see why this is just today. And we'll just touch on the beginning of what God's wrath is, and we'll explore it as we get through the first three chapters. So here from 118 all the way to 320, Paul is making the case for all people being under the wrath of God with no interest in a mediator, with no Christ. So we must have Christ. He's going to make it urgent for us. Now, I want to commit to you a sentence today, and that's that only by understanding the bad news can we fully appreciate the good news. You know, whenever you come home, you're like, "Hey, I've got good news and bad news. Which one do you want first?" I think it's always wise to pick the bad news first, because then you actually get a good sense of bad news, so you can appreciate the good news. Well, that's how Paul leads today. Only by appreciating the bad news can we understand and appreciate the good news. Well, I like to watch combat sports. I appreciate seeing grown men fight each other. I enjoy this. It's entertaining to me. You know, don't you think? Well, you may be judging me and thinking, "Well, that's barbaric. How can you like that?" But to see a 260-pound trained warrior battle another 260-pound trained warrior, and they slug each other for 25 minutes in the cage matches, and then maybe an hour or more in a boxing match. And then to see them, and then sometimes when it happens, if they go the full length, it goes to the judges' scorecards. And so the scene you have is always dramatic. You have these two sweaty, beaten warriors here, and they're standing on one side of the referee, side by side. The referee's in the middle. And they'll have an announcer who will take the judges' scorecards, and he will read the cards and declare who has been declared winner. And when that happens, you will see the referee raise one man's arm and the other man is left behind. And, you know, you got to think about, there's tense anticipation in that very moment. Months and months and years of preparation even for this moment have been passed. And they performed, and one person is going to be hugely disappointed, and one's going to be elated, just by the reading of words off a card. And when you think about that, you can imagine hearing your name called, and the cheers of a capacity crowd. Now, not in COVID times, but you know, you can imagine of hearing the cheers and the name being read off and winning the match. It's not uncommon to see a 260-pound man weeping. Because he's a warrior, but he's weeping because all of the effort, all of the dreams, all the training has paid off. And, you know, this guy's paid to mangle faces and break arms, but he weeps like a baby because he's seen what has happened here. He's wrestled with the magnitude of his accomplishment. He succeeded in what's a titanic effort, because what he has to do is for 25 minutes or so, he has to suppress another person who's equally skilled and great at beating him up and even can kill him. So literally, some of the fighters will hold people's hands down to keep them from hitting them. And so as you think about that, they don't want to be pummeled. No one likes to be pummeled. But when you see that you're under the danger of being pummeled and you're rescued from it, you're declared righteous or the victor here, no matter how big and tough you are, that is a emotional moment. And I think the first slide we have here of this is a picture of what that looks like. You know, it's a picture of, you can't understand the good news and appreciate it until you understand really what is at stake. The bad news is you could have put in all this effort, almost get killed, and then lose. And I think I would weep too if I was ever doing that. Thankfully, this is not my calling. It's a hard way to make money. Hard way to make a living is to be getting beat up for money. So this is a tough deal. But as you think about that, what we rob ourselves of when we don't talk about the wrath of God is that very reality. When we don't wrestle with it, we lose the great appreciation of the gospel. And our churches seem to not want to talk about it ever. You know, like when we are driving our cars and we see a policeman get behind us, we become fearful. We think might get a ticket here. This would not be good. This would not be a good day. When we get the letter, I got one from the IRS this week, and I'm like, oh no. Please tell me I'm not getting audited. Please, no. It's my worst fear. I'm not a good record keeper. I would be horrible. So please, no IRS people listening to this ever audit me. But like, these are things that are nerve-wracking to me because I fear them. We fear nations. We fear, you know, other nations going to war with us, terrorism, these kind of things. Now compare what Jesus says. He says, I tell you, my friends, in Luke 12, 4 through 5, he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he is killed has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's Jesus' word. So consider the wrath of God. Consider that it comes from God, who is able not just to kill the body, but to cast the person into hell. This is how Jesus speaks. Why? Because he wants us to know and wrestle with the reality of the wrath of God. That's Luke 12, 4 through 5. It's hard to appreciate the good news if you don't know the bad news. What is the wrath of God? Greek language expresses anger in numerous ways. You've got, you know, a lot of them, but this is the orge word, which is a settled and abiding condition. It's controlled. We're talking about the wrath of God. It's controlled. It's not the impulsive, passionate kind of anger that you see in other places, like thumos. In fact, the Bible in Hebrew has, I think, 20 different words for anger. And so you see it translated different ways, different variations on the anger. But anger attributed to God is all over the place in the Bible. And so God's wrath is not human wrath. It's not like our wrath when someone does us wrong. But it's holy. The wrath of God's perfect. It's settled. It's controlled. It's rational. It's parallel to the righteousness of God. Now, you see in the very previous verse to what we just read is that the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel through faith, that we are declared to be righteous. As one author said, is that God is righteousing us through his son and the gospel and faith in the gospel, but he's wrathing us apart from a mediator on all people. He's wrathing us, and it's just. Wrath is always a function of the justice of God. It's not cruel. It's not an expression of moral indignation about something that's neutral. It's an expression of moral indignation about what's wrong, what's absolutely wrong. Consider if you just, you know, sit around and listen to Holocaust stories and are not moved by those things. Like, how wrong would it be to be unaffected by gross, horrible death, murder, and killing and destruction of people? Hearing of how a partial birth abortion works turns your stomach. These things are horrible, horrible acts. They make you angry to think about how someone could do such a thing. And if we're sinful and we are selective in our application of our anger, how much more so, 10,000 more times, is it more just for God to be angry? He's way more holy than I am. And when he speaks of his wrath, we need to listen to that. Because he's fair, he's just. I'm not fair, I'm not just. I can't see everything. He sees everything. And no crime will be unpunished. No word will be unheard at God, because he's infinite. He knows all things and he will judge all things, as it says numerous places in the Bible. And so people don't want to talk about this, though. They want to rob us of the bad news in order to highlight the good news. Because they think, well, if we talk about the bad news too much, no one's going to want to believe this. No one's going to, you know, it's like that. Any person in sales is not going to try to give you all the negatives, right, and not give you the positives. So we want to jump right to the positives and highlight those things, because we don't want to show you that the car might be a lemon. Well, the gospel's not a lemon. It's a beautiful thing, but to be fully appreciated, we have to understand the bad news and wrestle with the bad news before we get to the good news. So people might think, you know, and you've heard this said, is that God's wrath is an Old Testament doctrine. Jesus and the New Testament God is a God of love. Have y'all heard that before? Like, there's like this change in God when Jesus came on the scene. And that's frankly wrong. It's absolutely wrong. I would encourage you to never let anyone say that. Never let anyone get away with that. Because you're it's damaging to us to think of that there's two gods that God changes. And in fact, the wrath of God is on John the Baptist's mouth, the last Old Testament prophet in the New Testament in Matthew 3:7. It's on Jesus' mouth. It's on every writer of the New Testament. It's everywhere in the New Testament. And in fact, when Paul tells Timothy that all scriptures God-breathed and useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training up in righteousness, so the man of God may be equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy 3:16, what's his scripture? It's the Old Testament. He's not saying, put that Old Testament in the attic or the basement and not deal with it anymore. He's saying that it's useful. And again, it has a lot of words for wrath of God and anger of God. And it's mentioned 500 times. It's not just a tertiary, secondary doctrine. It's the core. And when God repeats himself over and over and over, we need to listen. Because he's the best teacher, and we need to listen to him. When he repeats it for emphasis, the whole history of the church history in the Bible is full of God's wrath burning against sin. You think of the man who, the two men, the priest who offered unauthorized fire in worship in Leviticus 10, and what happened out of the tabernacle, fire came and devoured them. And God is pictured as a consuming fire throughout the scriptures, and we'd do well to learn that. When a man touched the ark, which he's not supposed to do, as it was about to fall off a cart, what did God do? He struck him down. God's wrath burns against those who grumbled against him, the people he'd set free, because, hey, that's nice that you set us free from slavery and all that, but we'd like some meat. We'd like some of that food we used to have. And God's wrath burned against him. Because they were justly, it was just, because they were absolutely unthankful and ungrateful and unjust and sinful in that. So the church wants to, what I view it as is the church wants to kale smoothie the wrath of God. They might not deny it outright, but they want to stick it in a fruity smoothie so it doesn't taste. so you can stomach it. You can get it down. They want to background it rather than making it foreground, but Paul's foregrounding it here. He's saying the wrath is here because of our sin. And if we don't know we have sin, why are we going to seek the gospel? Like, this is the first point. The wrath of God is just because all are sinful. It says it's revealed on all the unrighteousness and ungodliness in our world. And so that's the church here has to have a gospel that is founded upon the wrath of God for it to make any sense. Ligon Duncan, who I quoted in the intro, quoted also Reinhold Niebuhr in his talk on Ligonier. And he says that liberal or neo-Orthodox Christianity brought us, this is the 1900s Christianity, brought us a God without wrath, which brought men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. Let me repeat that. This is how they reimagine Christianity. The way they speak of it, it's a Christianity with a God without wrath that brought men without sin into a kingdom without justice through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. You cut the whole thing out. If we don't have a God with justice, we don't talk about that, we just talk about love. If we don't have men who are sinful, these are just, you know, we can excuse these things away, mistakes. If we don't have a kingdom without justice, then we have no Christ and no cross, and it's all gone. There's no good news anymore. Isaiah 66:15 says, "Behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." That's the Old Testament. What's the New Testament say? Revelation. Revelation 19:15 says that from Jesus' mouth a sharp sword comes, which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19, 15, and 16. So why does he start there? Well, because there's going to be a time when people are not going to want to hear it. And listen to this. In 1 Timothy 4, it says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead." Notice how he calls Jesus the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is not some fly on the wall here where the Father judges the living and the dead. He's the one who's going to execute wrath. Think about that. Our tame Jesus is the avenger. Okay, it says he's the judge. It says in 1 Timothy 4, it says, when he appears in his kingdom, he says he's going to do that. So in the meantime, he says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." It says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll listen to whatever their itching ears want to hear, and they'll accumulate teachers who suit their passions. Now, when is that day? That day was the first century, that day was the second century, third century, fourth century, fifth, sixth, and now. In all times. You might think, well, that was maybe something the first century was in danger of, but let's not flatter ourselves here. We are no different than these first century people. They talked about God's wrath because they needed to, and it wasn't scandalous then. It was scandalous then. It was scandalous then to talk about God's wrath. Do you know that? It's not that we can't sit here in the 21st century and say, well, that's just outdated stuff. Well, the popular orators of the time would speak to what people wanted to hear and what their itching ears wanted to hear. And that's why they got popular. Why did Paul get run out of town? Because he started talking about the wrath of God. He says there's going to be a time when people are not going to put up with this, and it's right now. He doesn't tickle their ears. He keeps putting himself against it in contrast to those people. We shouldn't flatter ourselves and think we're so sophisticated today and enlightened, and those people back then were just foolish and Neanderthals, and be scandalized by the doctrine of God's wrath, because as if we're more evolved or they're barely human. You know, they also had scholarship that did not want to hear the wrath of God. Think about the great minds of the time of Jesus. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the people we look to, we actually exalt their writings. But the scripture, it's too barbaric. We don't want to hear it. It talks about wrath of God. You know, we put it away as our crazy uncle, but we exalt Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, others. You know, in human history, some of the finest minds were there too. The first century was not some, you know, backwoods, subhuman culture where they didn't understand things. They didn't want the wrath of God then either. But Paul says we need to know the wrath of God first because it is really revealed. It's made known. And we talk about that. Due to sin, it's revealed. Now, he says it's just because of that. Now, what we do, though, when we experience the wrath of God is we want to suppress it, as we mentioned. Now, so we suppress it. So consider this. The truth of God is what we suppress. Now, the wrath of God is upon us because we are in a concerted effort to suppress and hold down the knowledge of God. And if anything in the world were worth knowing, it would be the truth of God, but we want to cancel him because we don't like him. We don't like what it says about him. We want the knowledge of God to be diminished. And don't imagine that you and I haven't engaged in this behavior. We all have. When we seek to say, well, my God's like this, or only highlight parts that we like about God. My God's a God of love at the exclusion of all the other attributes. We suppressed or held down the truth of God. We can be religious, but hold down the truth of God, suppress it. If you think about being in a pool, I like to use the pool ball analogy here, is that when you're in a pool, it's like, what do you do in the pool? I'm never going to swim laps in a pool, and I don't know what to do in a pool, so I just kind of stand around, and I'll eventually sit on a ball, and that'll hold me up for a while, and eventually the ball will pop up to the surface, and I'll lose my balance, and I'll fall and sink down. You know, so when you think about that, we seek to drown the pool ball. We seek to push it down in order to prop ourselves up. How apt is that of a description of how we suppress the truth of God and righteousness to prop our own selves up? In any pool, we'll eventually sink, and a ball is going to pop up because of buoyancy. And our bodies aren't made to float, but the ball is. So we may, for a time, manage to suppress the knowledge of God, the truth of him, but God designed it in a way that it keeps floating to the surface. Unless we're actively seeking to press God's righteousness down and his truth down, it's gonna keep popping up. And when it does, we're going to sink. So when with our suppression of the truth, our efforts to suppress him will sink, and God's truth will rise up eventually. And we'll fail. So we're going to fail to be able to do that. And that's one of the clear points of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you read this? I had to read it in 10th grade English, of all things. It was in the reader. This is a famous sermon. And it's usually painted as this, wow, it's relentless. Who is this talking about the wrath of God? It's absurd. Anyone would speak like this. But the point there is that the only reason, it's a good point, is that the only reason any of us have not been cast into hell is God's hand is invisibly sustaining us and preventing us from going to hell. This is the big thing. And so the point is, if you realize that the wrath of God is right there and you're only in God's mercy and grace, not there, then you should change your path and realize the danger and trust in Jesus. Follow him. You need a mediator against the wrath of God. And that's what the gospel supplies. The wrath of God is describing his vengeance on sin, just vengeance on sin, and we're all guilty. And how easy it would be to live oblivious to God's wrath when we live in a world that suppresses the truth of God and we're complicit in it, to just not examine it. And that's why we got to talk about it. He describes it. And I'll just briefly say that there's nothing in the world that keeps us away from the wrath of God but God's hand. There's nothing. We're gonna eventually sink, just like in a pool. And we can, for a time, support ourselves, but we're going to sink. We're not made to float, and we will sink because we're sinners. In that sermon, he makes the point that it's not like God hates the people in hell more than the people that are right now in this world walking and living. It's not like he has wrath on those guys. He doesn't have wrath on the people that are walking around every day, in this room even, that are under his judgment and wrath. He does. But the wrath, by God's mercy is not being unleashed yet. And it's more than we could ever bear. And that's a sobering thought. That's something we need to think about. It's only a moment, it's only a matter of time. We will not live forever, and we will have to reckon with who we are and what we've done. So the second point here is that it's the sin that causes this wrath against us. And the second point is that he's made himself sufficiently known. If you look at verse 19, it says that for what we can know about God is made plain because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, we see in God's creation that he has made himself known. Now, to the Jews and Moses, he spoke directly. And it's very easy to think, well, they ought to know God because they had direct words from God about it. But what he's saying here in Romans is that everyone knows who God is through creation, through his sustaining all things. Think about this. Why do we die? Why do we die? Like, that is a question we need to ask, because we've always known, like, death. Death is a reality that we've been born into. It's like if you're a slave your whole life, you don't know freedom. We're a slave to death and sin, and have we never thought, why do we die? We die because the wages of sin is death. Like God's made himself known through creation and providence and is governing all things. Death is a result of our sin. We have to understand that. And if you look at the way the world is, God's given us ample evidence that he is here and he's with us and he's true and he made all these things. And there'll never be a person who can say to God, well, I would have believed, but you didn't give me enough evidence. You didn't give me enough information. It says because the invisible things, he's spirit, he's elevated above our senses. We can't attain him by senses, but he's through the creation of the world, he's been clearly seen. If you think about scholars who are experts in areas, think about Michelangelo scholars, right? They study Michelangelo. They know what his work looks like in detail, and so they can spot a fake from a mile away. I would argue that as we study God's creation, what we ought to be coming to is a better understanding of who he is, knowing he's the one who made it. When you think about things like sea turtles, when they're born, they instinctively go to the water and swim because that's who they are. They're made to do that. We're made to worship, and we worship, but we're broken, so we worship the created things rather than the creatures. We'll talk more about that. But we are made to do certain things, and they happen because God designed us that way. But we change this, and we make it about us, and this creator, preserver, judge, lawgiver, who's infinite and immortal, and we can see him through the creation, we deny him. Well, this information that we have is sufficient to reveal who he is, but the third point is that it leaves us without excuse. We have no excuses. We're inexcusable for our sin. For thousands and thousands of years, there was no revelation of God's mercy. But none of those people are off the hook because of creation. The creation that God has made us sufficiently aware that we're designed. If you think about the only place in the universe that is fit for life is right here. We just looked at Mars. Still no possibility of life there. It's like negative 80. Who wants to go there? Who wants to live underground? It's a horrible place. The only place that even makes sense is the earth, because God made it that way, the way it works, so that he could demonstrate his glory through us. Now, his judgment, his wrath is upon us. We are without excuse, and Jesus is going to be the one who's going to bring us into judgment. Listen to this. It says in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff, he, Jesus, will burn with unquenchable fire. That's Matthew 3:12. He will judge. The Lamb is the one who looks at those who are hypocrites, and in Matthew 7 says, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, I never knew you. He's going to judge. The winnowing fork is in his hand. He will separate them out and divide them to unquenchable fire. The Lamb has the wrath. And so when we consider this, it's only by understanding the bad news that we can appreciate the good news. And Edward makes that point. Jonathan Edwards makes the point that it's as if this wrath is like it's waters that have been dammed up with a dam, like a river. And when that is unleashed, it's going to consume us in a way that we could never imagine. We could never imagine the fullness of this tidal wave and this avalanche of fire, 10,000 times more than we could ever imagine. Because if you think about how our eyes see injustice, our eyes are clouded. God's eyes are purer than ours. When he sees our injustice and our sin, they're 10,000 times more offended than we could ever imagine they are. And he is just, and therefore, we must consider that there's a blazing and eternal judgment and wrath for any sin against him. As you consider this, when we look at the stars above, when we look at the beauty of our bodies, we look at all these things and wonder at them and think, well, that must have happened by chance. The vastness of this world, it must have happened by chance. John Stott, in his commentary, says that, uses an analogy, says, if I put 10 pennies in my pocket and numbered them 1 to 10, and then put my hand back in my pocket, and the chances of me pulling those pennies out in that order, 1 to 10, are horribly bad, right? Just at random. The chances of repeating the same procedure over and over and coming up with that number would be 1 in 1,000 or more. It's absurd. So as you think about that, you've got 10 pennies, your chance to pull them all out, 1 out of 10, 1 in 10, is absurdly crazy. It's like 1 in 4 million. Horrible. For our universe designer, to be undesigned and uncreated and everything to just happen the way it is absurdly, complicatedly unlikely. For things to work as they do, sea turtles go to the sea, babies grab onto toys. We function the way we function because God's designed us that way. It's not an accident. To look at that and to disbelieve in the Creator is to store up wrath against ourselves. Let's end in this one place. Let's go to Luke 16:19. It says, it's a parable. It says, for there's a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate there was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue from an anguish in the flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you're in anguish. And besides, all this between us and you is a great chasm and has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to here to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that Lazarus may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Now, when we close here, the application is obvious. They need to hear Moses and the prophets. We all do, because the world and the creation is sufficient to teach us that there is a God. But we cannot know God's mercy and grace from this world. We cannot know his love from observing creation. We have to know what Moses and the prophets teach, and what they teach is primarily Christ, who suffered and died for sinners, for the forgiveness of sins, and was resurrected on the third day. Now, not everyone's going to see that, just like everybody doesn't see creation and worship God. They don't repent and worship God. People are going to look at Jesus and are going to turn away from him. But if they don't hear Jesus, they have no hope. You and I, if we don't hear Jesus, we have no hope of escaping from the wrath to come. The question is, are we going to escape the wrath that is being revealed in simply the passive ways of just letting us have what we want, which is horrible for us, or the ultimate ways, which is eternal judgment, eternal, unquenchable fire and judgment? The only way to get out of that is through what is possibly the most unjust action in the history of civilization. Now, everyone, as we said here, deserves to go to hell. Everyone has transgressed against God, but there's only one person in heaven who deserves to be there, and that's Jesus. Jesus, the only one who deserves to be in heaven. What happened to him? On the Good Friday, he was crucified. The most righteous person who's ever lived, who never committed sin, was crucified and bore the wrath of God, the alienation of our sins, and the judgment on it, and the hell. He ascended into hell so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could be righteous. Now, you think about that. There is sufficient reason for any of us in Christ to be with him forevermore, in communion with him, in heaven, so to speak. That is true, because there is sufficient reason only in Christ. What this tells us is that our works can never get us there. They only give us more judgment, that we're out without excuse. We haven't thought rightly about God. We haven't worshiped him as we should. But in Christ, we can be declared righteous. The parallel to the righteous being revealed is in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed. And we're either going to be categorized in one of the two categories, under his wrath, under his righteousness. And the only way in that is through Christ, through faith in Christ alone. As we consider that, there's no way a miracle or things revealed will ever change us. That's what Jesus tells us in Luke 16. But Christ will. If you want to know God's grace and live with him forevermore and escape the wrath to come, it'd be foolish not to. If you'd like to do that, you can escape, not because of anything you've done, but simply by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. Confess your sins. Confess your sinner. Be baptized. Repent of your sins. Follow him forevermore. Love him. And note that none of those things that you do affect your salvation. It's what Jesus did. That's the good news. It's not the good suggestions. It's the good news. Let's pray.